Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this hour, the last hour for this particular course this year, trusting that we'll redeem the time and focus on things that are important in your sight. Thank you for this wonderful opportunity to open the precious Word of God and to invite the Holy Spirit, its ultimate author, to be our teacher in these moments before us. We ask in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Just like to announce that for the overseas students who will be here next week, on Thursday noon we'll be having a luncheon over here. We'll explain that more later, but to the first-year students, of course. But as we did last year, for Thursday noon, just get in the line first and take your meal to the place. I forgot the name of the place. Yes, Jack Shack, and we'll have a good fellowship time together. God willing. Now, Jacob has met the Lord in another spectacular way, but in a wrestling match. You say, well, I can hardly believe that the pre-incarnate Christ would come down to such a level that he would wrestle with this man, perhaps for a couple of hours, in the darkness of the night, by the river Jabbok, right here. Well, friends, you know the book of Hosea sort of explains what happened here. And that's an example, Hosea chapter 12, of how you need the whole Bible to understand any part of the Bible. Now, let me read it to you. You don't have to turn. Now, here's what God told Hosea hundreds of years later really happened that night by the Jabbok River. Hosea 12:3. In the womb, he, that's Jacob, took his brother by the heel. That's why he got the nickname heel catcher. And in his maturity, he contended with God. Now here it is. He wrestled with the angel and prevailed. They prevailed. Yes, here's how he prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us, even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. In other words, here, Jacob set an example for all of us. You prevail by allowing God to defeat you, overpower you, and to surrender to him on his terms. So it seems contradictory, doesn't it? Because here in Genesis, God said that he saw he was not prevailing against Jacob. And so he crippled him, and then Jacob desperately cried out for help. And that prayer, you see, bless me, please bless me. By that he prevailed. Okay? You often hear people say, we're going to wrestle with God in prayer. Well, actually, God is the one who does the wrestling and squeezes out of us a cry for mercy, and that's our victory in defeat. Okay? Well, you say, at last, Jacob now is mature and sanctified and God-honoring. Well, the way I put that, you just suspect that isn't the case. And my, we're in for another disappointment with Jacob. Look what happened next. Esau came and absolutely shocked Jacob by doing what? Verse 4, 33, are you with me? Chapter 33, verse 4. Esau ran to kill him. Oh, no, wait a minute. I misread that. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. What a miracle of God. 20 long years had passed. And Esau is saying, I really do respect my brother. He had the respect of my father and my mother. I didn't. I don't know what went on in his heart. Whether he had become, you know, regenerated, I doubt that. But he says, well, who are all these children here? And Jacob says, these are the children whom God has graciously given to your servant. Now, that's a wonderful way to put it, isn't it? God gave me these children. And so he brought them one after another, group after group. And presented him with all these gifts, and Esau said, verse 9, I have plenty, my brother. Look at that. My brother, let what you have be your own. Now, Jacob is going to be a little bit suspicious here about Esau. Jacob said, no, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God. Peniel, Peniel, last night. He didn't tell Esau what happened to him during the night. But he says, you know, your face now, Esau, doesn't threaten me, terrify me. It's just as if I'm seeing the face of God. And you have received me favorably. So please take my gifts, which I brought to you, because God has dealt graciously to me, and because I have plenty. And he urged him, and he took it. Why? He is wanting to be very sure that Esau doesn't change his mind when he thinks about what happened 20 years earlier and attacked and destroyed Jacob and his family. So he's bribing him, see? Take the gift, please, please. I want you to think well of me. It's almost the way Abimelech did, you know, to make Isaac happy and Rebekah. Here, take this 1,000 pieces of silver. Think well of me. Get out of here. I think that's sort of what Jacob is saying. Now you say, well, don't you have a more positive attitude about Jacob? No. I'll tell you why. Read the next verses. You'll be shocked at what he did to Esau. Now look at this. Esau said, verse 12, let's take our journey and go, and I will go before you. We're going back down to my land, and I welcome you to see my family and my children down here. So I'll go ahead, and you follow me, okay? And Jacob said, well, no, I really can't do that, because the children are frail, and the flocks and herds that are nursing are a care to me, and if they're driven hard one day, they'll die, and just please, you go ahead, go on ahead. And I will do what? Verse 14, I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord, that's you, Esau, at Seir. Now that's down here, that's Edom, Mount Seir. And Esau said, well, please let me leave with you some of the people. And he said, I don't need any help. I don't need any of your people. Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth. Wait a minute. Where is that? Okay, he's here at Peniel, and instead of going south to follow Esau, he heads west to Succoth, right here, and built for himself a house and makes booths for his livestock. And then in verse 18, he came safely to the city of Shechem in the land of Canaan and bought a piece of land and erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. Where's Succoth? Where are we here? Succoth and then where? Shechem. Wait a minute. What about Esau? Well, I really don't want to ever see him again. That's the idea. He lied to him. I'll follow you down here, and lied to him, and headed west, and lived in Shechem for 10 years. And I say, well, what did Esau think then when Jacob never followed, never showed up? I don't know. Ask the Lord about that someday. But that was a dastardly thing for Jacob to do to his brother. And it's just as if God is saying to Jacob, okay, sir, you've asked for a little more discipline, have you? A little more confrontation? How about some wrestling here with you again? And I'll tell you what happened. Chapter 34 is almost unspeakably horrible. When he got to Shechem, after a little while in that Canaanite, wicked community. Dinah, you know, said, I want to be like all the other women here in town. And off she went. And of course, Shechem, the chief Canaanite ruler there, took her to himself. And the brothers of Dinah were enraged at what they found out when they came home. And Jacob just says, well, I'm sorry. I just can't do anything about it. And so what did the brothers do? By lying and trickery and a scheme, they wiped out the whole population of the town. Murdered them all. Okay? Now look at verse 27. They killed all the men. Verse 25. And rescued Dinah. And verse 20, and Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. And they took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which the city had. And they captured and looted all their wealth and their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the house. You say, no, please don't tell us this, Lord. I thought these were the 12 patriarchs. Yes. Guess how anybody gets saved? By grace. See? By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. These people, folks, were totally depraved. But I thought they had a godly father who had met the Lord at Bethel, to whom God spoke when he's up at Paddan Aram, who welcomed him back to the promised land with two groups of angels, who had wrestled with him one night until he surrendered on God's terms and got a new name, Israel. And I'm saying, Lord, this is sort of typical of everything you say about people throughout the whole Bible. Even after we're saved, guess what we still have with us? A sin nature. See? And you never lose it until you die or are raptured. And the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 1, if any man, that includes believers, says, I have not sinned, or I don't sin, you have made God a liar, and you've deceived yourself. And so I say, Lord, this is what you endure with your people, and it's called the process of sanctification. It's one thing to be justified by faith, and you're counted righteous, Genesis 15, and you're positioned with God forever, as, you know, reprogrammed for resurrection and glorification, but you are still sinful. Now, even the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, and he's talking as a believer now, he says, every time I want to do something for God or something good, something within me says no. And the struggle goes on and on until finally he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now, even if the Apostle Paul could say that about himself, friends, let's all agree, please, 100%, thank you for agreeing with me. Jacob was a born-again, saved, regenerated, justified man, but he still had a sin nature. And it's taking years for God to purge this man, so he is somehow relatively useful in God's program. Now, what's he going to say to these murderous sons? Utterly pitiful. Look at his response, verse 30. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, they were the chief instigators of this plot, see. You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household. Now, what's the focus here? Me. How about God? How about his reputation? No. You have hurt my reputation in this community and will never be accepted. Well, it's about time, friends, that God does something fresh and new and deep in Jacob's life. And that's chapter 35. But God intervenes now, okay? And God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel and live there. Now, wait a minute. I thought that's what Jacob was going to do when he came back from Paddan Aram. See, here's Bethel here, but they've been in Shechem for 10 years. And I have another question. Jacob, I thought the least you could do is to come down here to Hebron and visit your dying father. See? And we'll see when you get to chapter 35, the next chapter here, that Deborah comes up to meet him to announce, of course, that his mother's dead. And that his father, now, of course, is way up in years and has just a few years left, and he's all alone and blind. But why doesn't he come down to see his father? I don't know. I'm very shot at Jacob. Okay? So God says, now, would you please go to Bethel? You say, well, why didn't God tell him 10 years earlier? I don't know. Just let him suffer, see, the consequences of his own sin nature until he's ready to listen. How about those vows? You know, you said when I brought you back, you'd come back to Bethel, wouldn't you? Now, come on, I'm waiting for you. So Jacob said to his household, verse 2, and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. You say, put away the foreign gods? Well, yeah, Rachel had an, remember the teraphim that she stole? And who knows how many other polytheistic, pagan, idolatrous worship objects they had in their baggage. You say, wow, this is a very pitiful group of God's servants here, isn't it? Sure. Look at verse 3. And let's rise and go to Bethel, and I'll make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me everywhere I've gone, except maybe Shechem. See? Not once did God talk to him in the 10 years he was at Shechem. Not once. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, the little amulet. And Jacob hid them under the oak which is near Shechem. How would you like to go to Shechem and excavate and find those rings? Wouldn't that be exciting if you're an archaeologist? There they are. And they journeyed, and there was a great terror on the nation, the cities around them, and they did not pursue the sons of God. Had to protect them supernaturally as that little group went up to Bethel from the enraged neighbors who were saying to themselves, look, if that bunch of murderers could do that to the men of Shechem, they'll all kill us too. Let's wipe them out. And God terrified them all so that his nice little army of saints could arrive safely in Bethel. Can't believe it. So he built an altar there, verse 7, and called the place El Bethel, the God of Bethel, because there God had revealed himself when he fled from his brother. Now guess who shows up? Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. She's got to be, friends, 150 years old by now. See? And she died there. The reason she came up is because her mistress had died. That's who? Rebecca. Okay? And she died there and was buried at Bethel. And then God appeared to Jacob again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, you heel catcher, you deceiver, but you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. But you know, from now on, it's half Jacob and half Israel, just like the rest of us. We act sometime like saints, and most of the time we don't. See? All of us have two names, don't we, friends? Israel shall be your name, a challenge. Now live up to that name, sir. And God also said, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, and a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. And God returned to heaven. And Jacob set up a pillar and poured out a libation. First mentioned in the Bible, that means some wine he poured over the pillar, see. And also put oil on it, olive oil, to consecrate it. And they returned from Bethel to head down toward Ephrath, that's down here, near Bethlehem. Heading south now toward Hebron, you see. Okay? And that's where his favorite wife, Rachel, gave birth to her second son and died in childbirth. And he called the baby boy Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And he set up a pillar there. And when you go to Israel on guided tours, they'll take you there and show you the traditional place where Rachel was buried. And you know, the Bible makes a big point of the fact that Rachel wept for her children. When Bethlehem saw Herod the Great murder hundreds and hundreds of babies, you know, trying to wipe out baby Jesus, that Rachel is weeping for her children. See? A woman of great tragedy. So he finally works his way down after another tragedy. Reuben, his oldest son, becomes guilty of immorality for which he lost his birthright, as we saw, remember, in Chronicles. And then they finally come, verse 27, he comes to his father, Isaac, at Mamre, that's Hebron. Now the days of Isaac at this time is 167, and he died at what age, anybody remember? 180, he's got 13 more years to live, he's helpless, he's totally blind, and he's a widower now. Jacob, where have you been all these years? Rebecca said you'd just be gone a few days. And it's been how many years now? 30! 20 in Padan Aram, 10 in Shechem. Thank you, Jacob, for coming home to see me. You say, Jacob, why have you neglected your father? By the way, in Old Testament times in Israel, that's very, very wicked. To deliberately, intentionally abandon your mom or dad when they're sick and feeble and weak and aged, that is very wicked. You say, sir, if we keep up with this wicked thing, I'm beginning to think that the only reason God ever chose Jacob is because of his sovereign grace. Thank you. I can't fathom this man. And finally, 13 years later, Isaac died. Verse 29, and guess who showed up for the funeral? Esau. Jacob, I have been waiting for you for 23 years. See? Where were you? Where'd you go? Well, let me try to explain, Esau. I don't want to hear about it. And maybe they got reconciled there, I don't know. I have a lot of questions on my list to ask these people, if God allows me to, when I get to heaven. And by the way, if you think the margin of my Bible has a lot of notes in it, wait till you see the Bible after a million years in heaven with all the additional footnotes explaining what this verse really means. My Bible will be very big. So will yours. Okay? And you'll say, well, Lord, I remember that class you had back there in Schoon Lake, New York, and that cold weather up there in November of way back in 2003 A.D., and I just had more questions at the end of that course than I had when I started. Please help me. Fill in all these blanks in here. Well, friends, chapter 36, God says, now I want you to know about Esau, that he may not have been very impressive from the moment he was born, and he certainly was a carnal and worldly person in all the years that followed. But in some respects, he came across a little more integrity than Jacob did. See? So God is going to give the whole 36th chapter to tell you the enormous growth of Esau's kingdom down here. Now, you remember all these different chieftains? Look at this, the whole chapter. And different kings. Look at verse 31. Can you find that real quick? 36:31. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Who is the first king in Israel? Saul. Way down there in the 11th century. Now see, we're back here in the 19th or 18th century BC. And Esau's descendants, you know, became kings long before Jacob's sons ever experienced that, you see, 800 years later. So these Edomites, God is saying, I want you to know that he's a great, powerful overlord in fulfillment of my promise back in chapter 27. Now, he didn't deserve all these things, but the reason God blessed him was what? Now, think again carefully. Why did God bless this unworthy man called Esau? Because he was related to Abraham. That's it. And the only reason I have hope for eternal blessing in you too is because I'm related to somebody. Jesus.
That's how God operates, see. With whom are you connected? See? Related. And I say, well, that's amazing, Lord, that you would multiply and prosper this, you know, this red, hairy-looking monster. Not high on my list of possibilities for, you know, world evangelism or something. Whole chapter just on his descendants. Now, chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Now remember, Jacob, unlike Esau, had no land, no tribes, no kings. See? He had a lot of flocks and herds, a lot of children. True. Very different from Esau in that respect. But this brotherhood between Esau and Jacob is never forgotten in the Bible. Never forgotten. And later on, whatever Esau's personal relationship to Jacob may have become, his descendants hated the descendants of Jacob. And there's endless hatred and animosity between the Edomites down here and the Jews. In fact, the final, the most horrible Edomite who ever damaged Israel was a king 1,800 years later named Herod the Great, an Idumean, Edomite, who under Roman government manipulation became the king of the Jews, see, and was a horrible monster of iniquity. I mean, he killed his mother, his father, his wife. I mean, you just name all the monstrous things Herod the Great did. And killed all the babies, remember, Bethlehem, and wanted to kill baby Jesus, and on, ad nauseum. Well, that was Edom's final gift to the Jews, Herod the Great, okay, and his family. It just went on for centuries, this hatred, okay? And at the end of the world, someday, Isaiah 11 says, the Jews at last will be permitted by God to conquer Edom. And a whole book is written for that called Obadiah, how Israel finally will conquer the Edomites. Obadiah. At the end of the world during the tribulation period, okay? And they'll conquer Moab and Ammon too. Now, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. In other words, here is how his family situation worked out. Verse 2. He was 17 years old, pasturing the flock with his brothers. Now remember, 17 years old. Now this is how we know how long they stayed in Shechem. Because remember that Joseph was born back in Padan Aram just before the final 6 years. Okay? The final 6 years up there. Then when they came down here, he lived in here for 10 years, so now he's 16. When they finally come down here, he is now 17. Okay? Which means, of course, that Isaac isn't dead yet. It's sort of a flashback here. Ready? And he was 17 years old, pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, did he have to work real hard to find bad things to tell his dad about his brothers? No. Dad, you can't believe what your sons are doing. Oh, Joseph, I've heard this over and over again. Don't tell me any more bad news about your brothers. Of course, they're all what? Half-brothers, right? Where was his real brother? Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic, a multicolored tunic or robe. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Now here's the same old broken record. Just like his father favored who? Esau. So he is favoring Joseph. And absolutely splits the family apart into a bunch of murderers, potentially here. Well, they're already murderers. They're going to murder him too, Joseph. See? They hate him. Well, what would you expect? So Joseph had a dream. This didn't help either. And he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And here's what he told them. He said, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered round and bowed down to my sheaves. Don't you think they were thrilled? Oh, really?
And his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And if that weren't bad enough, he had another dream and told the brother, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down before me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, let me say something about Joseph here. He's just a little bit naive. See? He's almost like asking for problems. He is provoking these depraved half-brothers into a murderous plot. I mean, the boy is spoiled. Can I almost say that? Now, he's a godly man. He's the only godly son that we know of. I don't know what Benjamin ever became, frankly. But Joseph is the only son we know of, for sure, at this point, who is godly. But I think he also is a little immature and a little, arrogant. And goes around and boasts to his half-brothers all these wonderful things God is someday going to do. I would think, if I may offer a suggestion to Joseph here, Joseph, why not just leave the brothers out of this? And you go and tell your father. Just talk to him personally about this. But he learned the hard way, folks. And for years and years, as he's languishing in a dungeon in Egypt, he has plenty of thoughts about how stupid I was to provoke my brothers to do what they did. Okay? So, verse 12, the brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Now, where is that? Remember, we're way up here now. Now, remember the story we had with the problem that Abraham had with Lot. The land just wasn't big enough for all their herds and flocks to wander around and find pastures. Sort of an arid land, you know, half deserty up here even. And so they're wandering all the way up here. Now look, when you get up to Shechem, there's some people up there that remember you guys. You murdered every man in town. And here you are wandering around up here, you're asking for trouble. Okay? So Israel, that's of course Jacob, said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them. And he said, I will go. In other words, I want to know what's going to happen to them up there. See verse 14? Go and see about the welfare of your brothers and of the flocks and tell me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. Now that was dangerous for Joseph also, see? And we're not told that the terror of God was on these people to protect them. Jacob was worried. Okay, and a man found him, verse 15, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man said, well, what are you looking for? He said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, well, they moved from here. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. Now, that's way up here, see. I don't see it on my little map here at this point, but it's in this area right there. Okay? Way up to Dothan he went. Verse 18, when they saw him from a distance, Joseph, you know, with his cloak of many colors waving in the wind, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said one to another, here comes the dreamer. Okay, guys, you got him. At a safe distance from his loving father, we've got him. And so let's come and kill him and throw him in the pit. And we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dream. But Reuben, who's the oldest one, now remember, he's already disinherited for immorality. And he says to himself, I've got to regain favor with my father. I'm at least going to protect this boy from being murdered. Okay? So Reuben heard the plot and rescued him and said, let's not take his life. And he said, let's shed no blood. Just do this. Now we're going to be real nice to Joseph. We'll just throw him in a pit and let him die. Isn't that nice? Alternative? Okay. Throw him in the pit. Don't kill him.
And the plot was, I'm going to come back later and rescue this boy. Gain favor with my dad for this. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped him of his tunic and took him and threw him in the pit, which was empty without any water in it. It was a cracked cistern. Sort of like a dungeon. And they sat down to eat a meal. Now you see the book of Amos, hundreds of years later, reflects on this and said, they sat down and ate and didn't hear the cries of their brother, crying for mercy. They sat down and probably said, thank you, Lord, for this food that you so graciously provided for us. No. My opinion is they never bothered to thank God for anything. So, they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites. You say, who are they? Well, you know by now who they are, don't you? There were thousands of Ishmaelites all over here. And here's a caravan coming down to Egypt with spices and other precious fruits and things from this region up here, famous for that kind of thing, and desperately wanted by Egyptian pharaohs. Appreciated. Big, big money operation here. And they were on their way to Egypt, and camels carrying aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to Egypt. And you know, the Egyptians used this also for what? Embalming people. Okay? Spices. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let's not kill him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. You see, we're very gracious and very kind. Let's not kill him, let's just sell him. And some Midianite traders passed by. They're related to the Ishmaelites, and they lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 shekels of silver, which is the going price for a teenage slave. A male, okay, according to other passages in the Bible. Now, off he went to Egypt, crying for mercy. Dad, you know, as he went past Hebron, Dad, I've been sold. I'll never see you again. See, coming down. In the meantime, guess who showed up to rescue him? Reuben. And he tore his garments and returned to the brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? So they said, calm down, sir. We have a little plan here. We'll just take his tunic with all the colors on it, and we're going to dip it in blood, see? That is, they killed a goat, goat's blood. Isn't that interesting? So that when our father sees the tunic and sees the blood, we'll tell him that a wild beast devoured him. So Jacob is going to be deceived by what? By the blood of a goat, just like he had deceived his father. See, with the skin of a goat on his hands and neck. God remembers every detail of the bad things everybody's ever done. See? And the Apostle Paul said, don't prejudge people until that day when the hidden things of darkness will come to light. And then everybody will get exactly what they deserve. Everything ever done, said, or thought will be brought to light. Okay? So, they came to their father and said, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it's your son's tunic. And he examined it and he said, it is. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins, outer sign, you see, of grief. And all his sons and his daughters, I guess that includes daughters-in-law, arose to comfort him. Oh, dear father, please be comforted. Those horrible things can happen. I mean, wild beasts are so dangerous around here. It's amazing the awful things they can do. We'll pray for you. See? And his answer was, surely I'll go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. I'll never survive. You have wrecked my life forever. And I think from that moment, he suspected they had murdered him. Well, surely he could suspect it. He was part of the problem. He had provoked those half-brothers of Joseph to murder him. And I think in the years to follow,
while Joseph was languishing in this dungeon in Egypt, and his father Isaac was dying, that Jacob was harboring in his mind this thought: I am not really convinced that a wild beast killed him. They did. See? That's why he remembered later he wouldn't let Benjamin come down with him to Egypt, lest something bad happen to him along the way. He's living years now with a memory, you know, haunted by this memory. My favorite son, the only one who knew my God, who honored me as father in the home, is dead. Okay? So in the meanwhile, of course, Joseph arrives in Egypt and is, of course, accused falsely by Potiphar's wife and thrown unjustly into a dungeon. And years and years and years go by. And wherever he was down here, somewhere in this region, probably near the land of Goshen, I don't know exactly, of course the Bible doesn't tell us exactly where he was. He's beginning to wonder, I'm sure, don't you think? Where's my God here? How did he allow this to happen to me? What's my father thinking? What are you going to do, Lord, to these brothers of mine? And year after year after year, he's languishing in that place. Well, you know, that's sort of like Jesus, isn't it? Think of Joseph and Jesus now. Jesus was betrayed by his brothers, fellow Israelites, and killed, and went to a far country, namely heaven, where he became the second greatest person in the universe. Now that's what Joseph's going to become. He's the second greatest in Egypt. And someday, just like Joseph welcomed his brothers and they repented, so Jesus will return and confront Israel, and they will repent and turn to him in faith at the end of the world. So what happened to Joseph? I mean, they betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, a male slave between the ages of 20 and 30. The parallels are amazing. It's just like the Spirit of God saying, now watch this, the way things work in history. Okay? And so, chapter 38, another horrible chapter, is going to tell you what goes on in the land of Canaan up here when you are not really walking closely to the Lord. And the story of what happened to this future hero, Judah, is so shocking. I mean, these Canaanite people that he's intermarrying with, you see, and the lies and the treachery and the immorality, it's like God saying, I want to show you what it's like when you don't go down here to the land of Goshen, where I'm going to isolate you people and protect you, because you're going to phase out of existence through what? Corruption and depravity. So the 38th chapter is telling you, I mean, God picks the hero, the future hero, Judah, and shows you what's going to happen even to him if God doesn't manage to get them out of here down to Egypt. Because he's going to have 400 years to provide millions of Israelites in Egypt to come out at the Exodus to become what? Potential blessing to the entire human race in the promised land. So Judah failed. Everybody failed. And God is going to prepare them now with the excruciating agonies of what? Of chastening. Now, you remember we reviewed that briefly the last hour? Joseph finally gets out of prison. How? By interpreting the dream, you remember, of one of Pharaoh's leaders. And when the Pharaoh has a dream, and one the leader who got his dream interpreted says, you know what? There's a man down in the dungeon there that interpreted my dream. Maybe he can help you with yours, sir. And so Joseph gets cleaned up and comes out, cuts his beard off, because in Egypt you don't have beards, you see. You're going to get all clean, and you're going to be dressed like an Egyptian here, and present you to the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh is overwhelmed by Joseph's ability to interpret this dream. And for 7 years of prosperity, you remember, he collected all the goods of the land, and knowing that there's going to be 7 years of what? Of famine. And by the end of the 14th year, the Pharaoh now practically dominates all of Egypt. He's forced everybody and all these little mayors and rulers here, provincial rulers, to submit totally to him for food. And other people come in from other nations for food. And Joseph's in charge practically of that part of the world. See? Second only to Pharaoh. And by an Egyptian woman, he has two sons, whose names were Manasseh and Ephraim, okay, born in Egypt. And finally, when Jacob comes down with his sons, all of them, to Egypt, and Joseph welcomes them and identifies himself and assures them of his love and his concern and his protection, and Pharaoh says, you just give them that wonderful part of the land where they will be isolated and protected, and Joseph, I'll do anything you want me to do to protect your father. And so the father appears before the Pharaoh and blesses him. The Pharaoh, you see, is less than Jacob by now, in God's estimate. The lesser is blessed by the greater. And Jacob humbly says, you know, my years have been few and miserable compared to my father, my granddad. I'm only 130, see? And 17 more years he lived under Joseph's care and died at the tender age of 147. But just as he's dying, he says in chapter 49, I want all my sons to line up, see, for their blessing, all 13 of them, because by now he's adopted Joseph's two boys and makes them equal with the other 11. And here's what he says. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Why? Because Judah turns out, under the extreme threat of coming back and forth, he turns out to be the one who is going to stand for the family and willing to die in case Benjamin is hurt. Judah, watch, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, you've gone up. He crouches, he lies down like a lion, as a lion who dares rouse him. Now watch verse 10. This is worth memorizing. The scepter, that's the ruler, the symbol of the ruler, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, the nations of the world. Yes, from Judah will come Christ the Lord, who will rule the world, and rule the world for 1,000 years, you know, with an iron rod. And so God somehow shapes Judah into somebody that is appropriate to be the progenitor of Jesus. And I say, Lord, what an amazing, amazing book this is.